meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The church calendar year is an unfolding of the gospel throughout the course of the year. And certain events, of course, are particularly important and celebrated in the life of the church. Today is one of them, the baptism of our Lord. It's kind of a movement of the gospel begins then with the first advent, which is the declaration of the coming of the Messiah, both his first and his one to come. And then with Christmas, we celebrate that gift that God has given in his Son. And then the following week, with the prologue, we were remembering of the Gospel of John. It was the declaration of who this was who was born in that manger. And that unfolds further with last week with the Epiphany, the wise men coming from afar. These wise men were Gentiles who came and made the declaration about the King of the Jews when the Jews themselves weren't in most instances aware that he'd arrived. Here were these folk from the Far East, well, Far East of there, not from Japan, but from Far East to Israel. They had come all the way up through the Euphrates and down the great highway of the king and arrived there in Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. Great story that foretells our coming to receive the Messiah as our king. 30 years roughly later, I mean, we make quite a jump from that arrival of the wise men to the baptism of our Lord. Because Jesus' life then was lived really in pretty, in relative obscurity there in Nazareth, when they returned to Nazareth, and he was an obedient son. He was the firstborn, if you'll remember. Mary had other sons later, Mary and Joseph. They were then his half-brothers, Jude being one of them, James another. So he had these, but he was the firstborn among them. And so there's that family dynamic going on to the point, if you'll recall, as Jesus is carrying out his mission and ministry as the Messiah, his brothers, they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it until after the resurrection. So I'm emphasizing this is because we talk about the story. This is real life. This happened in time, in space. Just as you and I are existing in time and space and carrying out lives, so that happened for our Lord. And he comes to this point in roughly 30 years of age to be baptized. Let's look at the story together and we'll break it down and see what the Lord has for us out of this. Why is it that the church celebrates this every year? The context is that John the Baptist, we call him the Baptist. He wasn't called the Baptist then. He was John. Well, they were trying to figure out who he was. He clearly was a prophet. But he spoke with such authority and in a way they hadn't heard in centuries, that they were wondering, is this the Messiah? Because they were expecting that the Messiah would come and pronounce judgment. And a lot of what he said there was judgment. Now, clearly there had to be good news in all of that, because we're told that in all these things that John was doing, he was preaching to them the good news. Also, we need to remember that judgment can actually bring good news. If you feel oppressed, if you're being unjustly oppressed, would you not take it as good news if you have a deliverer that executes justice? The problem, of course, for all of us is that we're sinners and justice is deserved by all of us. And so we need a Savior. But I get ahead of myself. So this prophet is preaching justice, and he's consistent with what the prophets have spoken before. And when the religious leaders come down, where did they come down to? I had a map for you, but it didn't work out. So just picture in your mind Galilee to the north. And from Galilee, the Jordan River flows. It flows into it, the north, and then flows south and goes down. And then to the west is what's called the West Bank today. And in the West Bank is Jericho, so down south. And in roughly that area is where the baptism took place. There's a celebrated baptismal site up at the mouth, southern mouth of Galilee, where people have reenacted their baptism. I think for a long time people thought maybe that was it. It's kind of a cool place, and we had fun on our tour and relived our baptism, reconfirmed our baptismal covenant there. But actually the baptism of our Lord took place down south. Not as fancy of a spot, at least currently today. And right across is Jordan, the country Jordan. Humble place, but a significant place because other things in history had happened. The crossing of Israel. Remember what was the first place they encountered? Jericho. But Jericho is essentially just a teench northeast of Jerusalem. And so this baptismal spot was just east of Jerusalem. Pretty easy trek. Downhill, anyway. The going back might be tricky, but going downhill to that spot. And we're told that all of Israel was coming to this location. And the leaders even came. But of course, they came to see what's going on here because this John the Baptist was gaining a lot of fame. In fact, I want you to understand that there are extra biblical, you know what I mean by that? There's witness outside of the Bible itself to John's presence in history. Josephus, great historian, speaks of John's ministry there. So very notable person and what happened to him. Of course, Josephus has his own slant on why Herod was killed, but he speaks of the same things that the gospel writers do. So that's the context. He's down there in the desert, just north of the Dead Sea, and where the Jordan is going to flow there, and he baptizes. This was a significant thing. It was preparing the way of the Lord. And remember in Advent we had that emphasis from Isaiah, the prophet, speaking of a coming person who would prepare the way of the Lord. And John was fulfilling that. All these people had been baptized. Then Jesus shows up. So the nation is hearing this call to repent and get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And John tells them that if they're going to live as those who are entering the kingdom, they need to repent. They need to change their lifestyle from self-service to loving others, basically. And he talks about behavior that should be a consequence of being baptized and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. So that kind of commitment, preparation for the Lord, had effect on their life as it should for us. So it goes on, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. Is this guy it? There was a great deal of expectancy in that day. It has often been overlooked in the life of the church that the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come around that time. There was a real fervency that was there that hadn't been for a while. Why? Because the prophets actually gave a solid clue as to when the Messiah might come. In fact, Jesus at one time held them accountable for not knowing, because they should know if they listened to the word of God. And Daniel in particular lays out a time frame that should have given them an idea. And a lot of them were looking. Of course, they were struggling with the concept as they looked at Scripture. Is the Messiah supposed to be a suffering servant? Or is the Messiah supposed to be a glorious king? Of course, yes, thank you. I was going to say the same thing. That's it. Yes, both. Of course, then how's that going to happen? You know, is it going to be two different ones? And they thought that. What we know, of course, is he's one and the same. And when he comes again, he will come in glory. But he had a first task in order to share the glory with all of us, because there's an issue of our sin. It's an issue of our needing to be redeemed. And that's God's intention from the very beginning. That's what this story is all about. When the enemy, when Satan, when Lucifer, the serpent, deceived Eve, what did he do? He raised question about the goodness of God, about the love of God. Right? Listen, Chuck's paraphrase. God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's protecting his self-interest as God. As if the Lord needs to do that. But it raised that question. Well, wait a minute. Is God really concerned with me or not? I think this would be good for me, and I decide for myself, and I decide wrongly. And there's this misunderstanding about who God is from the get-go, all the way through. There is today. What kind of God is he, the old God of the Old Testament, described to be? A God of wrath, right? I mean, haven't you heard that before? Oh, I don't need that God of the Old Testament. Well, that's a lie. The God of the Old Testament is the same one as the God of the New. And you see judgment in the New Testament as well as the Old. And you see grace that begins in the Old Testament and is fulfilled in the New. And that's part what I want to unpack for you in this passage. Because what we're told about is that John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the coming anointed one, promised one. There's one coming who's greater than I. I'm a great prophet. I'm a great teacher. I mean, he wasn't denying that really, although that wasn't his focus. But he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And there's the conflict about the conception of who God is and who specifically Jesus is. Jesus, in our culture, many people are okay with you know, him, if they've heard of him at all, they think he's a good guy. I've heard it say he's a great moral teacher. He's a great spiritual leader. If that's all he is, then he isn't that. Because he claims to be God, and the scripture writers claim him to be God. And that's what we have to grasp. I came across this quote from, believe it or not, Napoleon Bonaparte, and he grasps it. He said this: if Socrates would enter the room, we should rise and do him honor. But if Jesus Christ came into the room, we should fall down on our knees and worship him. That's exactly it. Who is this Jesus? And that's the critical question that the Gospels, of course, point us to. And the climax of every Gospel is, who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus asks his followers. Who do you say that I am? Who do others say that I am? And that's what every single person has to grapple with. And that's the message that you and I as the church are to deliver to the world. Who do you say that Jesus is? And I'm praying that you'll come out fired up and equipped to do that very thing. Years ago, early in my marriage and my ministry, Sandy and I were out shopping. Actually, she was shopping. I was sitting in the car, probably reading. And you remember the Hare Krishnas? One young man came up. Of course, it's an Eastern religion. Branch of an Eastern religion, and came up to me, and we got into a religious discussion. Of course, he's wanting to convert me into Hare Krishna. And so we had a discussion going back and forth, and, you know, neither one of us was convinced. But after reflection on that conversation, I realized I blew it. I got caught up in all his arguments. The focus needed to be on, well, who do you say that Jesus is? I didn't press that clearly enough. I think I might not have even really raised that. And that's the heart of it. Let's not debate all these other things here. Because all the debate falls away once we come into clarity about who he is. I don't have to decide a lot of stuff. Because then if I've concluded he's Lord, he tells me the way it is. Are you following me? I don't have to figure it all out. The first thing, most important thing, is to understand who he is. And the clear witness is, and the key part of this text today, is that God himself confirms who he is. So let's continue with this. So I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that immediately brings to mind messianic imagery. Because the Holy Spirit is promised by God to come and purify the people. And this is all associated with the end. And what Israel understood, and I think our proper understanding of eschatology would tell us, eschatology being the study of last things, is that the messianic kingdom will come at the end. Now, when's the end exactly? That was, you know, the trick. But they understood that the Holy Spirit would come and purify the people. He would change their hearts, and their hearts would be conformed to the truth, conformed to the law, if you will, God's teaching. It was the Holy Spirit who was going to do that, and that was going to be in conjunction with the end. And at the end was the coming of the Messiah, who would reign as king. And so all this becomes a part of the good news of the gospel when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wow, that's a tough word. Who's he talking about? This same person who's coming with the Holy Spirit and fire is the same one who has a winnowing fork, right? A lot of us may not be real familiar with that, but this, you know, the fork, and you dig it into the grain, you know, and they would flip it up into the air, and the grain itself, the stuff we eat, it's useful, falls to the ground because it's heavier, and the chaff would blow off, and then later they would collect the chaff and burn it. So that's the imagery. This same person who's bringing the Holy Spirit in renewal is also coming in judgment, which then should tell us not everyone is grain. There's a lot of wheat. There is judgment to come. If folks don't get in the right position with the Messiah, with the King, it ain't good. And in fact, it's described as an unquenchable fire. And I want us to hear that because we need a sense of urgency. That's the state of the world. Jesus says elsewhere, I didn't come to condemn the world, I've come to save it, because it's under condemnation already. And of course, the corollary with this is, if they don't come under my saving work, they stand under condemnation. So we have family, friends, neighbors who do not accept the Messiah, who will be sifted. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It should be. And what did Jesus do? He came to save them. But they have choice. We're told later in Matthew, I think it's Matthew, or maybe Luke tells us. But anyway, one of the gospel writers makes it very clear that a lot of the scribes and Pharisees, despite hearing the call of John the Baptist, blew them off. And unlike the people who repented and were baptized, they did not. And that's true in the world today. As we live for the Lord and declare him, there will be people who blow him off. That's sad. But we don't change the message because not everybody likes it or wants it. And part what the significance is of Jesus' baptism is that he submits himself to this same thing. And in submitting himself to this same action, being baptized, he is validating the message of John. That's one of the significances of the baptism of our Lord, is that these things that have been declared by the prophets and declared by John the Baptist are true. And Jesus himself enters into that. But here's the big thing to me. He identifies with us. To me, that's what really hits my own heart when I think about Jesus' baptism. He's validated that. But that would not help me unless I had a Savior who could rescue me from the consequences. And that's what Jesus came to do. Because what was this baptism about? This baptism was about repenting for going our own way, changing our mind and saying, wait a minute, I'm going to live in accord with kingdom purposes. The kingdom purposes are centered in love, and love serves others. Love serves others when it's tough. It's sacrificial. It's not about me, me, me. And the inclination of my heart, the inclination of your heart is naturally about moi. And I'm to repent of that and go the way of the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of love. So there's to be a change, and that's what John the Baptist was calling them to. But that change, I need to be forgiven. And the whole baptism was suggested that there's got to be forgiveness here somewhere. And that's where the Lord, through the prophets and revealed in his Son, reveals that he is the Savior. Turn with me to our Old Testament passage. I think this is how this ties in. Sometimes they're always supposed to tie in somehow. Sometimes it's easier to discover than others. This is Isaiah chapter 43. It's page 767 in your sanctuary Bibles. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I love that. Okay, let's think about this for a second. He's using words from the creation story. I've created you. I've formed you. So let's go back to the creation story. What was that all about? God in his love created human beings in his image. And all that is related again to his love and his grace. Did you deserve to be created? I couldn't put it that way, could you? No, it came and emanated from his love. So the creation exists because of his love. He's saying here, you, O Israel, you exist because of my love. I created you. I formed you. It wasn't because you deserved it. You didn't do anything. You didn't exist yet. I took Abram, who was essentially, you could say he was a Gentile, right? He was in Ur of Chaldees. That's Iraq. And the Lord called him out and says, you know what? I'm going to make you a great people. And your descendants are going to be so numerous, they're going to be like the stars. It's hard to even count. And you know what? You're going to be a blessing to all peoples. Now, what had Abram done at that point? Nothing. It was out of God's grace, he called. Grace to Abram, but grace to all of us. Because his intent was to bless the whole world. And ultimately, he did that, of course, by providing his son. But as the story goes along, he calls Abram, and those people went into slavery. And that's where the prophet says here, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Think about that. They were in Egypt, this great power. And the Lord chose not the great power, but this insignificant people. And he called them out. And he rescued them from Egypt. It's like, Egypt, in your pride, you go, I'm taking these folk. Had those people in slavery earned it? No. But he redeems them. He rescues them. And so it's by his grace. The point I want to make here is grace precedes the law. Grace, he rescues them. And then he says, now that I've rescued you and we're in this relationship, this is how to live. And do you see the consistency of that with what he's done with us as the church? While you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. It wasn't because you earned it. Grace precedes then living the life of the kingdom. He calls us, he rescues us, and it's his work. In fact, the Lord puts it this way. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So in the Old Testament, this God who's often misrepresented by the enemy in the garden and ever since, is a God who desires to save. But we need to realize we need to be saved. And that's what John the Baptist was calling them to do and to realize. And the Lord's relationship with them is that they're precious in my eyes. And so what's true of Israel is true of you. And it's by his grace. You didn't earn it. You are precious in his eyes. I think it's amazing because I can't get my mind around it really. Why me? But I'm not complaining, Lord. I'm here to give you thanks. That's what we're doing every Sunday. The great Thanksgiving is about saying, thank you, Lord, for that amazing grace and what you've done to rescue me. Fear not, for I am with you. So once he's rescued us, we can have that confidence that he's with us always. Of course, this has tremendous ramifications for our understanding of what God's going to do with Israel and therefore on our eschatology. And that's a whole series of sermons. You hear me touch on that before. But it is important to understand that the Lord has used Israel as a sign of his grace, of the need that they have for mercy, that everyone has for mercy. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And it's only by his mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so no one can boast. So there's no one out there in the world who can boast before the Lord. Oh, I've got it made. If you've not received the grace of the Lord, then you will be sifted like chaff. But that's, again, you're making some of that decision as you respond. The people of Israel that John the Baptist baptized were responding to that message affirmatively, but there were those who didn't. There are those who respond in our culture affirmatively, and there are those who don't. But nevertheless, Jesus came to save. And so we hear, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And that's the heart of this passage. You are my beloved Son. For those who knew Scripture, you hear allusions to things in the Old Testament here being promised. Turn with me to Genesis. So right in the beginning book, chapter 22. This is page 20. Page 20. Context. Abraham had been made a promise. It took years for the Lord to fulfill that. And they doubted him. But the Lord fulfilled it and provided Isaac miraculously, correct? And so then the Lord is testing Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. The Lord says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This passage is called the Akedah, the binding, because Isaac was bound and he was about to be sacrificed. And then the story tells us that the Lord halted Abraham's strike and provides for him a substitute ram. You remember that? And it's declared that on this mountain, the Lord will provide. That's interesting because it was there. He had provided, but it's prophetic for how the Lord would provide. It was on that same mountain that another beloved son, with whom the Father was pleased, his only begotten son, was offered up sacrificially as a substitute for us. So it's prophetically pointing to Jesus. And so you can hear, Abraham, you take your beloved son because I'm going to give my beloved son. You're going to see that I provide my beloved son in place of yours. Praise the Lord, my sons have been redeemed by his son. Another passage that's alluded to, Psalm chapter 2. This is on page 568. It's a messianic passage. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Notice the king. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is the sense of the begottenness of this begottenness of the son. And he is the son of the father. And he is the king who's been set on the holy hill. So this is telling us the Messiah is the king. But look up with me to verse chapter 2. What's the response of the leadership of the world? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the anointed? Yeah, the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Mashiach means, is anointed one. And so clearly a messianic passage here, and that the world often resists him. It's the chaff. But the response should be, verse 12, kiss the Son. Be dependent upon him. Be in personal relationship with him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You notice here, here's the specter of judgment and also mercy, of rescue in the same passage. It's the same God. Because in Jesus Christ, judgment and mercy meet together. So the Lord says from above, you are my beloved son. This brings clear messianic imagery. And with you I am well pleased. Why? Because you are one who's lived without sin and you've given yourself over to fulfill what I've called you to do. And what did Jesus say that he was sent to do? I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. That was because he was sent from the Father, the same God who's the Savior. And the way that we're saved is by the work of God taking on our sin upon himself. Not excusing it as if it doesn't matter, but judging it. And your sin and mine was judged on the cross Because Jesus, who identified with us in that baptism, that's what he was going into, was identifying with you and my sin. He didn't commit any sin, but he's taking our sin, identifying with our sin. As St. Paul says elsewhere, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is a substitution taking place. Just as in Genesis 22, a ram was substituted, so also for us, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was substituted for you and me. So there's that identification with us. That's what happened there. Jesus says, Father, I'm stepping up. I'm going to do it. I'm identifying with these people that we love and going to do what's necessary so they can be with us forever. Is that message clear? I pray. But there's a call then for us to identify with him. As we look at the rest of Scripture, what it's calling us to is to be baptized ourselves into his baptism. Being baptized into Christ. You remember hearing that terminology? What that's saying is that you are being identified with him in his crucifixion and his resurrection. He speaks of that in Romans 6. And so that's our identification then with him. When you were baptized into the life of the church, you were baptized into Christ. That's why we say you weren't baptized into the Anglican church, the Roman church, the Nazarene church, the Baptist church, whatever church. You were baptized into what? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you are identified with him. That's why you're baptized once and not whenever you change denominations. You are baptized into Christ, and so you're identified with what he did on the cross to pay for your sin. And also then in the resurrection and all that follows, the glory to come. That's your identity, is in him. That says tremendous things for our daily lives. We live different callings, do we not? But all of us are identified with Jesus and find our identity in him. Not whether somebody else thinks we're great, but in our Father who is pleased with us. Our Father, who's the same one who says in Isaiah, I am with you. You are precious in my eyes. I will be with you. I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. That's what the Lord God, the God of the universe, says to you. You are mine. Praise the Lord. But then as we enter into Christ's baptism as the church, that has ramifications for our life. If I'm in him, as Paul says elsewhere, I need to walk in him. I need to live in a way that's consistent with the character of the Christ, the Messiah, right? But also, as he came, he was baptized. As he was baptized, he was commissioned for his ministry. And from there on, Jesus was on his way to the cross. So also, in your baptism, you've been baptized for ministry. Have you been baptized? Raise your hands, please. Yeah, let's do it. This is a full church of baptized members. Praise the Lord. You know what? It's a full church of ministers. You have been baptized into ministry. There's a confusion in many circles about ordination. Oh, Father Chuck was ordained into ministry. Error. I was not baptized into ministry. I mean, I was not ordained into ministry. I was baptized into ministry. So also you. You are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a tremendous significance of your identity. Now, I was ordained for a role, a specific role of ministry within the life of the church. But, you know, it's often, well, he's the minister. No, he's not the minister. He is a minister with a particular role within the body of ministers. Are we all clear there? So go, saints, you ministers of the King. You have an identity, and as you go out in that world, you're serving the King. And you live lives in accordance with the one with whom you have entered into personal, eternal relationship with. And his mission was to seek and save the lost. So as we're in this new year, Lord, help us to carry out that mission and ministry that you came into the world to do. And as we're identified with you, may we also then seek the lost who have been saved by you and draw them into your saving embrace, that they might not be sifted like chaff, but gathered like wheat. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith.